I invite you to turn back with me to the passage we read just now from 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. I'm going to commence with a question for you. It's a very simple one. Have you ever felt discouraged in the Christian life? I'm looking very intently to see whether you have or not. Ever been cast down and frankly felt like giving everything up, even? It's possible that you have, but you haven't mentioned it to others for fear of appearing a failure, or perhaps thinking, surely no one else has ever thought like this who names the name of Christ. Perhaps feeling you're a little bit sub-Christian. Well, if that is you, and my guess is that it's probably most of us, if not all of us, and I hope tonight we can take encouragement from what the Apostle Paul says in this chapter. Paul repeatedly had to deal with the temptation to discouragement in his life. There were many things which he encountered which would have caused any man to be discouraged. You notice here twice in this chapter, at verse 1 and then again at verse 16, he says this: we do not lose heart, he says. Or you may say in your version, we faint not. Now, he would not have said that if there were not the possibility, the danger of his fainting and losing heart, of being discouraged. One of his potential discouragements in this letter was that of false teachers, men who were attacking Paul personally and seeking to discredit him, to really assassinate his character. Men who were bringing a message which was more attractive to those listening there at Corinth than perhaps his was. Because these false teachers told the people what they wanted to hear. They were drawing people away from Christ, while the Apostle Paul told them what they needed to hear. And Paul's aim was ever to exalt Christ, to be faithful to Christ. And yet some were being drawn away. And when that happens, the tendency is that you become discouraged. You become discouraged. You labor away, as Paul did, as we know. And then you see people being drawn away and you're discouraged. You lose heart and you can become cast down. And of course, when that happens, we're very much aware that we have a great enemy of our souls, Satan. He comes along and he whispers in our ears, well, you're wasting your time. Why don't you just give up? And it's not just those in the ministry who face this temptation. All Christians do, because Satan's aim is to get us, having put our hand to the plow, then to turn back and to renounce Christ, to get so discouraged that we give up completely. Now, some do give in to discouragement. Now, if they are true Christians, if they are the Lord will bring them back. But what a painful and bitter experience that is. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard, and it is hard. Better never to turn away in the first place. Better never to become discouraged in the first place. So Paul faced these temptations to discouragement in his ministry, but he did not give in. He did not lose heart. The question is why? Why didn't he cave in when facing these numerous conflicts that he knew? How did he manage to remain positive? Well, I think here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he gives us at least one main answer. He says there, therefore, since we have received this ministry. That can be rendered, Therefore, since we have received this kind of ministry, what kind of ministry is he talking about? Well, the therefore in that verse connects it to what has gone before, doesn't it? So he's speaking of the kind of ministry he describes in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, which we won't go into in depth, he tells us all about the ministry of the new covenant. And he tells us in that chapter, it's a glorious ministry. It's a ministry that brings life, that brings salvation, that brings righteousness. It's a ministry that transforms the lives of sinners. It's a ministry of liberty. It's a ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry, above all, that brings glory to Almighty God. Therefore, since we've received this ministry, he says, this ministry that releases men and women from bondage to the law and to sin, transforms them, transforms sinful people increasingly into the Lord's image. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, says Paul, we do not lose heart. Then he adds, as we have received mercy. So he's telling us we've received this ministry by God's mercy. We've received it as a free gift that's been graciously, freely bestowed upon us. You may remember how he writes to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 1, from verse 12 through 14 of that chapter. And he speaks there about his calling to be an apostle. And he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Then he says this, and the grace of God was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul was overwhelmed by the grace of God and the ministry that he'd been called to. He didn't look at the ministry he'd been entrusted with as a burden, as some kind of punishment, as something to be endured with gritted teeth because of the difficulties that he faced. And I mention that because I've met some men over the years in the ministry who are rather like that. They give the impression that the ministry is some great burden to be endured because of the difficulties that they face. But Paul, never. He was overwhelmed by the privilege which was his to be a recipient of God's grace and mercy in Christ. And then for the Apostle Paul, the icing on the cake, if you will, was to be commissioned by Christ and entrusted by Christ to tell others of his Lord and his Savior, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a wonderful thing, this. A discouraged preacher once wrote to Alexander White. Some of you will know of him. He's got some great books about characters in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, well worth reading, even today. He was a great Scottish preacher of a former day. And the question this young man was asking him was that because of all the discouragements he happened to be facing at that time, should he leave the ministry? Should he give up preaching? And Alexander White replied and said to him, the angels around God's throne envy your great work, he said. Why are you talking of quitting? This is a glorious ministry. Angels desire to look into these things, as Scripture. And here we are, sinners saved by God's grace like Paul, who have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel. Why then should we give up? Why should we ever think of losing heart? Paul would not do that. He couldn't do that. And neither should those called of God today, whether as preachers called to the public ministry or as private Christians who are called to live for Christ and to witness for him day by day. We're to let our light shine, not to allow the difficulties and trials of life to obscure the light and diminish our zeal for our God. Satan would love that to happen. So this glorious ministry, this ministry of the New Covenant, kept the apostle from becoming discouraged. Therefore, he says, therefore, these things gripped his heart, you see. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But this ministry he'd received did something else for the apostle. And Paul has spoken of this positively back in chapter 3 and verse 12. When he says this, therefore, since we have this hope, we could say, since we have this ministry, we use great boldness of speech. Paul was not intimidated by those who opposed him and the message that he proclaimed. He proclaimed it graciously, but he proclaimed it boldly. Therefore, he proclaimed it in clear and definitive terms. Whenever the Apostle Paul preached, we can say of an assurance, the trumpet didn't give an uncertain sound. He heralded the gospel message. And here in verses 2 and 4, he enlarges on this, doesn't he? And he says, this glorious ministry, this glorious gospel, this ministry of the new covenant keeps me faithful. It keeps me from being a deceiver. It makes me bold. Look what he says at verse 2. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And it's clear that when the apostle penned those words, he had the Judaizers, the false teachers at Corinth, in his mind. When he speaks of those handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, that's ever a mark of false teachers. It was a mark in Bible times, and it's a sure and certain mark in our own day. False teachers claim they're getting their teaching from the Bible, but they handle the word of God deceitfully. You know, it's possible to prove just about anything from the Bible if you manipulate the scriptures and take them out of context. By failing to give due weight to whether you're looking at a historical narrative or to poetry or whatever it might be, or the context of the verse within the chapter. And quite often, I'm almost tempted to say invariably, but not always, but quite often, those who handle the word of God deceitfully do so for profit, for gain. They are, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 17, peddling the word of God. The thought is, peddling it for profit. Paul will mention in chapter 11, verse 20 of this epistle, how those who were taken in by these false teachers, he says, put up with being devoured or robbed. If one devours you, if one takes from you, he says. Well, such people are around today. I'm very wary of tele-evangelists. Not all, but most. And I'm wary because they often give great and swelling promises, usually a blessing in terms of increased wealth for those who are listening to them, if they will only give to these people's ministries. The Apostle Paul never did that. Most of them are charlatans. They're fleecing the poor and the gullible by their devious words. Mishandling scripture and waving big Bibles about when they know nothing of the grace of God contained in the Bible in their own hearts. They know nothing of humility, nothing of suffering for Christ, but many of them are greedy for filthy lucre. What would Paul say of them if he were here today? I think he'd say much the same as he said of those who walked in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully in his own day. They were attracting many people. They do today. While the Apostle Paul, preaching the truth, had a relatively small following. Why was this? If Paul had the truth, if he was, and he was, God's ambassador, his called and chosen apostle to the Gentiles, why were so many turning from him and following these false prophets? Well, I think it's largely because of what we read in verses 3 and 4. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. Those who are lost, those who are perishing, do not understand the gospel message. They're blinded by the God of this age, because the God of this age is Satan. And as the apostle says in this very epistle in chapter 11 and verse 14, Satan can appear as an angel of light, he says. And he can use religious teachers to deceive, to keep people from coming from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Sinful people, fallen humanity, is ever more ready to believe a lie than they are to believe the truth. Because Satan works away with all of his considerable powers to stop the light of the gospel of the glory of God. It was the image of God to shine in their hearts. And the Apostle Paul knew this. And he knew the only thing that could deliver fallen, sinful men from Satan's kingdom was the truth. That's why he says at verse 2, by manifestation of the truth, he says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, Paul speaks of commending himself to every man's conscience. He didn't commend the truth to every man's ego. He wasn't stroking people to build them up. Or he doesn't say to every man's intellect. He appeals to every man's conscience. So in his preaching, he's appealing to that God-given faculty which man made in the image of God has, that separates us from the animal kingdom. Gives us that ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Now, men's consciences are like everything else, in darkness because of sin. But Paul would enlighten their consciences, awaken their consciences through the truth, through the word of the living God. It's hard work. It's a spiritual battle. But it was absolutely essential that the truth be proclaimed, no matter how unpalatable it might be to those who are listening. And it was absolutely essential for the reason he gives here. He says, for if the gospel is veiled, if people don't see this truth, who's it veiled to? It's veiled to those who are perishing, he says. So Paul, verse 2, preached the truth in the sight of God, he says. In the sight of God. That means he preached the truth knowing that God was watching him under the watchful eye of Almighty God who had entrusted him with this glorious ministry. That was his work. Paul was not an empire builder. Paul was not out to make a name for himself. It says at verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, you see. he and the other apostles were not out to commend themselves as great speakers or great orators, but they were out to commend Jesus Christ to their hearers. Christ Jesus the Lord, he says, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What a great privilege that is, and what a powerful ministry that is. Remember how the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the dynamis, the dynamite of God, he says. And here you notice at verse 6, he likens it to God's work at creation. It's thrilling, all this, isn't it? This is what the gospel's about. He says, for it's God, he says, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember, we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 2, how the earth was without form and void until God acted, until God spoke. Till there was that divine fiat, let there be light. When that almighty word was spoken, he brought the creation into being. And the apostle saying, so is the lost sinner until the light of the gospel shines in their hearts. They, spiritually speaking, are without form and void. They're dead in trespasses and sins, as the scripture says. They're without God and without hope. But when the truth of the gospel, when the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ is made known through his Son, when this gospel, this glorious gospel of Christ to the image of the invisible God is revealed, revealed by the Spirit through his word, then he says this mighty work of creation takes place as the truth is embraced and believed and people are made new creations in Christ. That's what the apostle says, doesn't he? Chapter 5, verse 17 here. If anyone is in Christ, he hasn't become religious. He's a new creation. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. He brings it to pass. Just as none other was involved in the initial work of creation, so it is with man's recreation. It's a work of God in our souls. It's all of God. It's marvelous. It's all of his grace and it's all of his mercy. And Paul emphasizes this in the next section of this chapter. This gospel, he says, this ministry is glorious. It's all of God. It's a great treasure. And verse 7, he says, but, says Paul, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is in earthen vessels. This is no hardship, this is no problem being an earthen vessel. This doesn't detract from the treasure. It makes it even more glorious. In the Apostle Paul's day, we know that clay pots and jars, they were used by the people for all kinds of purposes. There were many of them because they weren't costly to make. It's the first thing they find, isn't it, when they're having archaeological digs, old pots. Clay was not expensive. It was a common commodity. But their use was invaluable. Items of value were stored in them. Sacred writings, sometimes kept there for centuries. Think of the Dead Sea Scrolls, can't we? All these centuries later, from the second or third century, I believe they came from. There they were, intact. But not only sacred writings, all kinds of things, liquids that they didn't want to evaporate, were kept in clay pots. So how useful were clay pots in Bible times? They were used as jugs, as pans, as cups. They had a specific purpose. And Paul here likens the believer, the Christian, to just an ordinary clay vessel. So he says, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, verse 15, how the Lord, he spoke to Ananias concerning Paul. Remember what he said about Paul? He is a chosen vessel of mine, he said, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's a chosen vessel. You know, all that any of us are who know the Lord are chosen vessels. Some have more gifts than others. The Apostle Paul had abundant gifts. But he was still, as he says himself, along with us, an earthen vessel. You need to remember that. You know, some Christians, they spend much time worrying that they don't have many gifts. They don't, in their own eyes, have many talents. And sometimes it hinders them in their service for Christ. But whatever we are what God has made us. And if we are his, we are not only earthen vessels, but we're chosen vessels. And the important thing about God's vessels is that they be clean. We were thinking about this morning, that they be clean and ready for use. The apostle writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 2:21. And he says, we're to be vessels for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So our focus as believers, our aim, therefore, like Paul, should be to keep an eye on the treasure we have in these earthen vessels. It's not us. It's not our gifts. It's the treasure we need to keep our eyes on. We need to look to Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not ourselves. The vessel may be weak. We are weak, let's face it. And of course, that's exactly what Paul's detractors were saying about him. You know, chapter 10, verse 10 of this epistle. His bodily presence is weak, they said. And his speech contemptible. That may have been so. These false teachers, we don't know who they were. They may have been men with Adonis-like figures, for all we know. Great orators, for all we know. But there was a big problem with them. And the big problem was this. They had no treasure. They had no treasure. They had no gospel. They had no treasure to share. But Paul did. And praise God, dear friends, so do we. So do we. And he tells us here of some of the trials he had to undergo as a gospel preacher, along with others, in verses 8 to 10. It says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Generally, when we think of the dying of the Lord Jesus, our minds automatically go to the cross at Calvary. But it's debatable if that is what Paul has in mind here initially. He speaks of the dying of the Lord Jesus, and he possibly has in mind the ministry of Christ throughout his life here on earth, the public ministry that led up to his death. The dying of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the trials, the difficulties that Jesus faced. The hostilities of the religious authorities. The false accusations. The loneliness. Think of the disappointments with his disciples, how they deserted him, and how slow they were to learn. Think of the incredulity of his family and the cruel mockery at the crucifixion. I think Paul is saying, in effect, Christ gave himself over to the ministry which God called him to. So do I. I'm identified with him, and I'm willing to suffer with him and for him, that the truth might be known by you. Death is working in us, he says, but life in you. Life in you. And you see here how Paul's view of the Christian life differed from that of these false teachers at Corinth. They thought that adversity was inconsistent with the Christian life. And Paul's opponents held Paul up as an example of one who couldn't be of God. His bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. Look at him, they said. Look at the trials he's had to undergo. Look at the afflictions he's known in his life. Whereas here we are working signs and wonders and miracles. We're living the triumphant Christian life. The Apostle Paul's view of the Christian life and the Christian ministry was very different to theirs. Paul wanted to know, as he says to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 10, truly he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Indeed, the two go hand in hand. The test of a true ministry to the Apostle Paul was not stars, but scars. Remember, he says to the Galatians, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul's opponents described him as a loser. He's nothing, they said. Why listen to him? Listen to us. In chapter 6, in a similar passage, Paul admits it's true. He says in verse 10 of chapter 6, as having nothing, he says, yet possessing all things. Well, believe it or not, we're looking at this question, how do we persevere? How do we not lose heart? How do we not give up? Well, we do so by continually remembering how privileged we are to have the treasure of the gospel in these earthen vessels, these vessels of clay. How privileged we are to be servants of Christ. How privileged we are to be identified with Christ, to be fellow workers with Christ. How privileged we are to suffer for Christ. Don't misunderstand me. We're not to be awkward people. We're not to invite persecution. We're not to be difficult people. People, you know, spoiling for a fight, looking to be made a martyr. That's not the biblical way. But the simple truth is, if we put Christ first in our lives, as we seek to live for him, as we speak the truth, even though we speak the truth in love, even though, like Paul, we do it for the sake of others, that together we may one day be raised with Christ, that thanksgiving may abound to the glory of God, we will know trials. But the point is, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, he says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Some verses of the Bible are sort of etched on our memories and on our hearts, aren't they? Because of the circumstances in which they spoke to us. In my case, this text, verse 16, was made precious to me when I sat at the bedside of a dear Christian man who was dying of cancer. He was literally in his last days, if not hours. He could hardly speak. His voice had gone. And I was trying to ask him how he was, how he felt. And he had his Bible open on the bed, you know, opened at this passage. And he pointed to 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17. That's his reply. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Listen, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The man in question had lived a life of dedicated service to Christ. He'd been a captain in the army. He'd been much involved in missionary activity. Not just if he was the missionary secretary of the church, but he was also involved on the home front. Even to his old age, he was there when there was door-to-door visitation, always there. He diligently continued in that work year after year. I don't know that he saw many people come to Christ. It was hard work. It was tough. But it's but for a moment, you see. Were we to live, every one of us, to a great age in the service of Christ, saying we're all to live to be 100, it's not likely, but it might happen. It's but a moment. It's but a moment compared with eternity. Look at Paul here. When he says, even though our outward man is perishing, he's including himself. He's speaking of himself. And he's undoubtedly aware of the declining powers within his own body. And those powers were no doubt declining. They've been accelerated and brought about by the rigors and the sufferings he'd known as he'd served Christ. But he says that outward decay hasn't affected the inner man. God's grace strengthened him inwardly. He was being transformed by the grace of God. He was being prepared for glory by the Spirit of the Lord. He tells us that in chapter 3 and verse 18. We faint not, he says. We do not lose our heart. What a wonderful way to view the end of life. And as we draw to a close, what a great contrast with those who do not know Christ. Let me read to you some words from James Denny, another great Scottish theologian of a former day. He says this, the decay of the outward man in the godless is a melancholy spectacle. Why is it a melancholy spectacle? Well, he tells us, for it is the decay of everything, he says. That's true, isn't it? They're going to leave everything. He says, in the Christian, it does not touch the life that is hid with Christ in God. Why not? Well, he tells us, for it is a well of water springing up into everlasting life, he says. Wonderful. The Christian life is not an easy life. If anyone tells you it is, they're liars. It's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. Jesus said so. But as Andrew Bonner, I think it is, or Horatius Bonner, I think, wrote in his hymn, it is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? It's a wonderful life. It's a blessed life. Because it's a forgiven life and it's a life lived in Christ's presence. And it's a life that even in the darkest times knows the peace of God. And it's a life which by God's grace and mercy is going to open up into glory. And it does that as we set our affections on things above, as we look to the things that are not seen, but are infallibly revealed by God's holy word. May the Lord encourage us all by his word. Today the noise of battle, says the old hymn, doesn't it? The next, the victor's song. Keep on keeping on, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say to those who were thinking of pulling back. Keep on keeping on. Keep looking to Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what Paul was doing. That's why he could say, we faint not. May we do the same until we see Christ face to face. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, we are ashamed at times that we become so discouraged, cast down. When, Lord, we have this glorious gospel, this gospel of the new covenant, the gospel, Lord, a word ordered in all things and sure, and above all, Lord, that is tied up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he is the sum and substance of the gospel, and having him, we have all things. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, that we know your name this evening. We're chosen vessels. You set your love upon us from all eternity, and you called us to yourself. And though we're just vessels of clay, though we have weaknesses and failings and fall into sin at times, and wonder, Lord, whether we are the Lord's, yet, Lord, you will never let your people go. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the apostle. Thank you, Lord, that you upheld him. And we pray, Lord our God, that you would uphold us and keep us, Lord, in your fear and in your favor. So, Lord, do hear us and be with us, Lord, we pray, as we have this final hymn and throughout, Lord, the remaining hours of this your day and on into the coming days of this week. May we keep our focus firmly fixed upon our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We look forward, Lord, to his coming again in glory and in power. Coming, Lord, as the judge of all nations. Coming, Lord, as our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.